Matthew 16, starting at verse 5. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "It is because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You have little faith. Why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Please do have Matthew 16 open in front of you. We're going to be focusing on verses 13 to 19. They're on page 983, verses 13 to 19 of Matthew 16. But let's pray first as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that every word that is here has been breathed out by your Holy Spirit, and that your Spirit is the Lord, the giver of life. And we pray that your words will be taken now and would give us life, would refresh us, would renew us, would envision us as we think of Christ and dwell upon him and his great work. And we pray that this word would refresh and renew this church. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, imagine for one moment you went out into St. Albans to do a survey and ask this simple question. What do you think God is doing in our world? What is he up to? Now, of course, if you did your survey in St. Albans, you would hear some say in response that I don't believe in God. It's a non-question to me, and you okay? But for those who do believe in God, I wonder what sort of answers you would get. I guess there'd be some who would say, yes, I believe in God, but he's not doing very much. He sort of created the world and has left us to get on with things and to look after the world as best we can. We might ask more serious believers, what is God doing in our world? What is he up to? And again, I guess we could get a number of answers, some of them which would be perfectly true. He is upholding the world. Yes, that's right. He is doing that. He is watching over the world. Yes, he is doing that. He sees everything that goes on. But could we say anything else? Can I put it like this? Does God have any big project on the go? Is he doing something? Does he have a plan? Does he have a project which he is working on in this world? What's the focus of that project, if he has a project? It's important to think about, isn't it? Because if God has a project in this world, then we want to align ourselves, I take it, with that project. We'd be interested, wouldn't we? We need to know what it is and how we might be involved. What is God doing? What is his project? Well, we're going to come back to that in a few moments. When we're making our continuing our journey through Matthew's gospel. And we've started there in chapter 14 as we dipped into these middle chapters. And we recognized very early on that one of the key issues in this section of Matthew's gospel is the identity of Jesus. There is confusion about who he is. The people in his hometown can't figure out who he is. Herod cannot figure out who he is. And then, of course, in chapters 14 and 15, we begin to see who he is as he performs these two great feeding miracles, as he walks on water. And now comes these great questions. Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Who am I? And we're going to look at these verses before us in 16 under three headings. That big question, who is he? Secondly, we're going to ask the question, what is his great project? And thirdly, how will he accomplish it? Who is he? What is his great project? And how will he accomplish it? Well, who is he? It's striking, isn't it? Having done these miracles, he then warns the disciples, as Johnny read to us, about the teaching of the Pharisees. They are truth suppressors. They don't want to know the truth. But he now, having taken them away, turns to them and asks them a question. He doesn't ask them directly to start with, of course. He starts by asking the question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they give an answer. They give the survey answer. This is what is being said about you out there. Now you notice immediately that these are not the sort of answers that we would get if we were to go out into the streets and ask, who is Jesus? If we were to do that, we would have different categories, wouldn't we, to the ones that are given here. I think if we went out in the street, we'd have about four boxes. Do you think Jesus is a mythical figure, box one? Do you think he is just a miracle worker, box two? Do you think he is a good teacher, box three? You may have a do you think he was a fraud, box four? Or you could have then that fifth category, you know, do you think he was fully God, fully man, second person of the Blessed Trinity, you know, one substance with the Father, and so on. Is he really God? Those are the sort of categories I think that we would have. A mythical figure, just a good teacher, or was he really God? But that doesn't seem to be the sort of categories that the disciples are answering when they are thinking about the question, who do people say that I am? Because they come back with the answer. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. You see, they're asking a slightly different question, or thinking differently about this question. It's not so much, what sort of person am I? It's, where do people say that I fit in in the grand scheme of things, given the Old Testament background. They all believed the Old Testament. They believed that God had made certain promises. He worked in certain ways. How do I fit in? How do people say that I fit in? And you see, these answers make sense in that context. Well, you're John the Baptist from the dead. That's what Herod was saying. Others are saying Elijah. In other words, you are the great prophet who was to come back before the great and awful day of the Lord. Others are saying Jeremiah, expecting another prophet to come back. Others, the prophet. You're kind of a prophet. You're an Old Testament expected prophet. That's the sort of category that people have got you in out there. But he looks at the disciples and he says, but who do you say I am? Do you think I'm just one of those prophets? Do you think I'm a Elijah-like forerunner? Do you think I'm just John the Baptist from the dead? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answers, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Messiah means anointed, the Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, there was an expectation that there'd be one who would come from David's line, who would be anointed a king, who would rule as God's king forever. And he would be a special son. We see it in 2 Samuel 7, that expectation of a king who was a son, who would sit on the throne forever. We see it in Psalm 2, God's great anointed king, who would rule the nations and bring in justice, who was God's son in that special relationship with God's. And Peter now sees that Jesus is the anointed one, the promised one, the king himself who has come to rescue, who is the promised son of the living God. And it helps us, by the way, when we see that when Jesus then in a few moments' time will say, I'm going to die, Peter's going, no. The anointed king can't die. He's come to put everything right. But it's worth, isn't it, as we think about Peter coming to understand who Jesus Christ truly is, to reflect upon how he came to understand and to see who Jesus Christ is. Occasionally, Harold and I and the family will go down to see my mother-in-law in Cheltenham. And if we're down at the weekend, one of the things that we really enjoy doing is doing the Saturday Times crossword. And we like to do the easy one. There's no way we can do the cryptic one. And you know how it is with crosswords, at least it is for me, it may be different for you, you may be very quick, you get the crossword out and you have a go at it together, and you can do about four or five of them to start with. And then in an hour's time, you've done maybe eight or nine of them, and you need the rest of the day to wrestle with them and to mull it over until you finally work out, well, at least most of them. And you worry it, you get at it, you try and think it through and you can get the clues worked out. You see, is it that Peter has just worked really hard at it? Has he kind of worried at it? Well, he may well have done actually, doing a lot of thinking. You know, these miracles, walking on the water, feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. What's going on here? Who is this? I'm sure he was pondering it. But how ultimately did he come to realize who Jesus Christ is? How did the evidence before his eyes become clear to him so that he was able to say, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, verse 17 tells us. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. You're blessed, Simon, God has opened your eyes to see who I am. All the evidence could be there, and he could have still been blind, as the Pharisees were. But God had now worked so that Peter could see and say, yes, I now understand. I now see that you are the Messiah, God's King. And it's worth just pausing for a moment, isn't it, and to think about ourselves. If you have knowledge and clarity about who Jesus Christ is, if you know him to be Lord and Savior, to be the Messiah, and you've put your trust fully in him, how did you come by that knowledge? How do you know that? It is because God opened your eyes. It's true for Peter, and it's true for you. Blessed are you that you see that clearly. Give thanks to him. But maybe you are here as one who is not clear. And if you are not clear, it's wonderful that you are here. You may even be a member of a church and not clear. Then I want to encourage you to ask God to work in you. Keep reading God's word. Keep listening to the Bible being taught, and pray that God would work, that you become absolutely clear about who Jesus Christ is, about what he has done, and your relationship with him. Would you please seek him, cry out to him, pray that you would become clear about who he is. Secondly, we've seen who he is. What will he do? What is this Messiah's, this anointed one, this great king's, what is his project? Well, it's there, isn't it, in verse 18. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. This king, the great anointed one, is going to build his church. God's great son, the Messiah, has a huge task, a huge project on his hands. Now, that shouldn't surprise us if we know our Bibles. Adam was the son of God, and he was given a huge project of subduing and filling the earth, wasn't he? And building a place where God would dwell with him. And let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 again for a moment on page 310 of the church Bibles. And you'll see very quickly that this is a chapter about a king, about a son, and about a building project. You see, David is God's king, and he reveals to Nathan there in verse 2, here am I living in the house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. In other words, I should build a house. I should build a house for the Lord to dwell in. I should get on with a building project. And Nathan says, that sounds like a good idea, but then comes back having consulted with the Lord and says, David, you're not the one to do it. There's going to be another one who would do it. Look at verse 12. When your days are over, you will rest with your ancestors. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Isn't that fascinating? A king who is a son who will have a building project, a house, build a house where God will dwell. Now, of course, in the first instance, that is fulfilled by Solomon. But actually, it's looking forward to one who would be a king, who would be the son of God, who would build a house in which God would dwell. And isn't it fascinating in the New Testament how often you have temple language applied to the church, the great building? David wants to build a house to the Lord, but it's going to be the king that would come who would have the great building project. I will build my church. And it's not about buildings, church building. It's about building, gathering the people of God to himself in a great temple. Church simply means assembly. The Greek word is ecclesia, assembly, gathering. I will build my gathering. I will gather people to myself in, and likens it to, a great building project. Of course, the ecclesia, the gathering, is all those who are gathered in Christ. It finds its expression in local ecclesias, in local churches, local assemblies. Christians assemble together in churches. Notice what he says, I will build my church. The church belongs to Jesus. It's not our church. It's not my church, your church. It's his church. I will build. It's his project, built in his power. There would be no church if there were no Jesus Christ. It is his supernatural power that builds the church. I will build my church. And it's built as men and women hear the gospel and have their sins forgiven, as they receive the Holy Spirit, are engrafted into the body of Christ, engrafted into Christ, and are transformed. I will build my church. And what has happened in the 2,000 years since Jesus Christ spoke those words to Peter? And what a tiny beginning. A conversation in Caesarea Philippi. I will build my church. What was they expecting? A couple of hundred? 400, 500? A few in Jerusalem? What has happened in 2,000 years? Has he built a church? Is he building a church? There's been magnificent church growth, hasn't there? From Jerusalem to Samaria into the Roman Empire in 2,000 years, into every corner of the globe, down through the generations, into people groups. Europe, Africa, South America, North America, great gospel growth in China. Mongolia has in the last few decades seen amazing gospel growth as Jesus builds his church. Iran, people are hungry for the word of God as the church is built there. We are here this morning because Jesus Christ has been building his church. He brought you to faith in him. He added you to the church. You are here. The church is being built even here. And it's a project which cannot be stopped. What does the next bit of the verse say? Coming back into verse 18. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Some translate that as the gates of hell. The gates of Hades is a faithful and good translation. Hades is the place of the dead of the underworld. And the sense here is that death itself will not be able to quash the church. That as Christians die or as Christians are killed, it does not stop this great project. They individually, of course, just go to be with the Lord. It can't get rid of them. Death cannot destroy the people who belong to Christ. And death itself cannot quash the church. Patrick Johnson, a few years ago, wrote a book on the global church. His statistics may be something it's difficult to know exactly, you know, whether his statistics are right. But as we think about death not being able to kill the church, it's worth reflecting that in the 20th century, there were how many martyrs? Any idea what the estimates are? 44 million kills for naming the name of Christ. But has that killing stopped the church growing? No. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, death itself, will not be able to push back and destroy the kingdom. In fact, the kingdom, the church, will just be built, even in the face of opposition and all that death and hell have to throw at it. It is the great project. I will build my church. That is what God is doing. Has been doing for 2,000 years and will go on doing until Jesus Christ returns. Third question. How will this project be carried out? How will this project be carried out? Well, he uses his people. He starts here, as it were, with one. A very important foundational member. But it shouldn't surprise us that he uses people. I mean, what did he first say when he called the disciples? Come follow me and I will make you nice people who help people a lot. Good model citizens. Yeah, that's true. Come and join me and we'll eat lots of bread together. No, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. The recruiting process is all tied right there at the beginning. At the end of the gospel, Matthew 28, he sends them out, going into the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded, and I'll be with you till the very end of the age. He recruits people. He recruits his people to work with him in the task. And here he is recruiting and identifying Peter, I think here, as a key leader. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, controversy reigns over these verses, and I want to acknowledge that straight up. And I only have a few minutes left, and so I'm not going to be able to say that much about these verses. I was looking on the internet for various books on these verses this week, and there is one book, you'll be pleased to hear, I didn't use my allowance to purchase it, which would cost £100, which was something along the lines of the interpretation of Matthew 16, 18, and 19 between the various interpretations of Matthew 16, 18, and 19 between 1752 and 1874, something like that. And it was 500 pages. Of discussion on all the various interpretations of these verses. Every kind of phrase has been argued about, but I don't think it's that complicated. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church is a play on words. You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. Peter and this building are closely connected. Is the rock Peter? Is the rock his profession? Is the rock Christ? Those are the three big theories. I want to say yes to all three. In one sense, Peter is the rock. He is a foundational apostle. His proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord is the rock on which the church will be built. You can't separate Peter from his confession. He's called the rock at this point when he's made the confession. You are, that confession is the rock on which I will build my church. And you, Peter, will be a foundational apostle. Ephesians 2:20, if you want to check that reference through. And of course, Christ is the rock, is the profession. So Peter is very, very important in this all. And by the way, one of the problems of these verses, in my opinion, both by all shades of people who read them, people like to read too much into these verses. You can't see in these verses anywhere to do with apostolic succession. There's nothing in these verses about Peter having a successor to kind of lead the church. Just nothing here. There's nothing in these verses about Peter being infallible. Within a few moments, he'll be getting it absolutely wrong, and he will get things wrong throughout all of his life and his ministry, like us all. So Peter, he is important, he is an apostle, he has now understand who Jesus Christ is, and this proclamation of Jesus Christ is I think, the key issue about the rock. And what else is said to him? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There is a sense here that what Peter is being given here in being given the gospel and recognizing the gospel and being set aside for the work are the keys to the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he opens up heaven to people. He unlocks the door for people to come in. But how does he do that? How does he do that? Well, we go into the book of Acts and we see perfectly well how he does that. He does that by preaching the gospel. He preaches to the great crowds on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 Jews repent and believe and are baptized. They come in. The gospel opens up the kingdom to them. Peter is the first one to preach to the Gentiles. He preaches to the Gentiles. The keys are there. It opens up the way into the kingdom through the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's what the keys are. Now, what about this thing about whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven? What's all that about? Let me give you a couple of things what it could be about. It could be about Peter's teaching and doctrine, whatever. It's kind of impersonal. It's not about people. And I think that fits to some degree. Peter is being given teaching authority, but only as an apostle. Whatever he writes, in what sense, will be binding on earth. As Paul would write things that were binding on earth because it came from heaven. So it could be a doctrine point. I think equally as well, it could be a people point. That whatever you declare as being loosed on earth has been loosed in heaven, has been let go. Whatever you declare as being bound on earth is bound in heaven. But that comes from the gospel. You see, we're going to get the same phrase again in Matthew 18 with church discipline. When you have someone in the church who is not believing the gospel or not following the gospel, is in gross sin and rebellion, the church says to it, says to that person, you don't belong. Well, as it were, putting you out. We declare you at this point to be not one of Christ. Now we want you to repent. And God is saying, yeah, don't think it's just the church doing that. If you rebel against Christ and won't live under his lordship and you're put out by the church in heaven as well, that's what's happening. Equally, as we declare to one another, you believe the gospel and then your sins are forgiven. You are right with Christ. We can declare that those who believe in Christ are truly his, have their sins forgiven. But in the end, it all comes down to the proclamation of the gospel and the application of the gospel to men and women's lives. Is there a line from Peter to us? Yes. Peter was being given, in that sense, the keys because he could see who Christ is. The apostles would be given the keys to proclaim the gospel. We are given the keys. Peter and the apostles are long dead. We have their teaching. But we now are the ones who open up the kingdom of heaven by the proclamation of the gospel. We as the church declare to all who believe that your sins are forgiven. We declare to those who will not believe, you are still in slavery to sin and judgment. What was Peter's work and the apostles' work becomes the church's work, has become our work. We are his workers. as his great project is brought about. My time is out. I just want to close by asking three questions quickly. Firstly, can you see that Jesus is the Christ? Can you see that he is the Messiah? Well, I want you to rejoice in him if you can. Rejoice in him and give thanks that your eyes have been opened, as we said earlier. Secondly, can you see that Jesus is building his church? Jesus is building his church. And nothing can stop that project. Doesn't that give us immense security? It doesn't rest on us. He will build it, and nothing can stop him completing his great project. He's not like your builders. It'll be done perfectly and on time in his time. Nothing can stop it. And thirdly, will you wholeheartedly join in with the project? Do you know, I think one of the problems is that we get distracted. We're suffering. We're having difficulties. Maybe we have had awful difficulties in our lives, and many of us will carry many wounds and many difficulties. And because of our wounds and our difficulties, and they are deep and they are difficult, we think, oh, I'm too wounded, I'm too hurt, life is too difficult, I can't be any use in the project. And we check out. Our Christian life becomes, in one sense, about the great, immense problems that we feel burdened by. And those problems, don't want to belittle those problems, they're massive. But each and every believer, no matter what our circumstances, no matter how difficult our life is called to be part of this project. Is called to work towards the building of the church. The gathering in of the lost and the building up of the church. Every one of us, no matter how difficult life is called to be involved in this project. Through speaking. Through praying. Through giving, through encouraging, through our concern for others. Will you wholeheartedly join in this, his project? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful promise by Jesus Christ. He said, I will build my church. And that is exactly what he has been doing for 2,000 years. We thank you by grace that we have been involved, that we have been brought in to the church, into the assembly around Christ, and into the local assembly. We thank you that you opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel. We pray for any here this morning who have not had their eyes opened, that you would, in your mercy, do that work. And then would you renew our vision about being workers, of serving your purposes, of church building, of gathering in the lost, and building up your people. Refresh us in this, and renew us, and use us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 888. The God we serve is a rock. The church he builds cannot be broken. The walls he builds cannot be broken down. He is with us, and though we may lose much, his kingdom and his purposes stand forever. 888, our God stands like a fortress rock. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.